to turn in your Bible to the first book, the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12, and take out your outline to follow along. The pro-Hamas, anti-Israel demonstrations on major college campuses around our country should be a cause of great concern and anger for all believing, Bible-believing Christians. Frankly, all freedom-loving citizens, for that matter, in our nation. The dramatic rise in the number of instances of anti-Semitism in America, Australia, Canada, and across Europe and Asia in the last year should be alarming to all those who love the Lord and who value liberty. All of this unrest has exploded since the brutal attack by Hamas upon Israel last October 7th, and that is why it is also irrational, clearly demonically inspired, as far as I'm concerned. The misguided, misinformed, brainwashed university students on our college campuses are not merely having pro-Palestinian demonstrations, they're having pro-Hamas rallies. They, along with the pro-Hamas members of Congress and those in the U.S. State Department, are celebrating and declaring their support and solidarity with the brutal, barbaric thugs who murdered and raped hundreds of innocent victims in cold blood. Has the world already forgotten October 7th? Did they not read the reports? Did they not see the videos and photos of the massacre? These Hamas terrorists murdered hundreds of young adults, gathered at a musical festival that morning, murdered entire families in their homes, burned men and women alive, beheaded babies and children, brutally gang-raped girls and young women, kidnapped the elderly as well as infants whom they paraded through the streets. More than 1,200 were killed that morning, the most Jews killed in one day since the Holocaust 8 decades ago. The violence and the murder had nothing to do with land or fences or occupation. It was about killing Jews because they are Jews. More than 250 were taken hostage. We know that some of those hostages have been killed. Many are still held in bondage, including some Americans, 7 months after the invasion, which makes some of the responses of our government and these other countries hard to figure out. Yet almost from the beginning, many on the left, including the squad members of Congress, have blamed Israel for the whole thing. And that number has increased as Israel continues its campaign to eradicate all the Hamas leadership and locate and free the hostages. With all the conflict swirling around the tiny nation of Israel, it's essential that we as individual followers of Jesus, that we as a church, that we as responsible citizens have a firm grasp from God's word on what our position should be regarding the nation of Israel, whether it is popular or not. Place to start in God's word is at the beginning with the record of how Israel became a nation in the first place. So look with me as I read Genesis 12, 1 to 7. Genesis 12. Now the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is God talking to Abram. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. They departed to go to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land of the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, God talking again, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. This past Tuesday, May 14th, marked the 76th anniversary of the modern state of Israel. I well remember 6 years ago on Israel's 70th birthday that the United States, in an historic event, moved our embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, officially recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Back in 1995, the U.S. Congress authorized the move of our embassy to Jerusalem to be done by 1999, Bill Clinton, George W. Bush, and Barack Obama each promised to move the embassy if elected president, but they failed to keep their promise, citing security issues. And yet President Trump, against the advice and warnings of many in Congress and especially the State Department, "You're going to blow up the Middle East," they said, did keep his campaign promise in time for Israel's 70th birthday as a modern nation and moved the U.S. Embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, where it should have been all along. Now, why are these two milestones significant from a biblical standpoint? Well, all of the biblical prophecies about the end times and the return of Christ have Israel in the promised land as a nation, controlling Jerusalem as her capital. Yet from AD 70, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and scattered the Jewish population, until 1948, Israel was not a sovereign nation in her land, so those prophecies couldn't be fulfilled. But let's take a moment to remind ourselves what brought about the change. It came about through a series of events and decisions that began around the 20th century that included the beginning of the Zionist movement, led to the Balfour Declaration on November 2, 1917, and then the British Mandate of July 24, 1922, and then the British withdrawal from the Holy Land following World War II. Finally, the declaration of the establishment of the Jewish state by the Jewish National Council, May 14, 1948. That declaration closed with this plea, quote, "We appeal to the Jewish people throughout the diaspora," that's the scattering, "to rally around the Jews of Eretz Israel," Eretz is the Hebrew word for land, "in the task of immigration and upbuilding, and to stand by them in the great struggle for the realization of the age-old dream, the redemption of Israel." After signing the ceremony by the members of the council, David Ben-Gurion rose to his feet and made the announcement, "The state of Israel has arisen." But immediately following the British withdrawal, Arab armies rolled into the country, a coalition of Egyptians, Syrians, Iraqis, Transjordanian Arab Legion, and the Liberation Army all hastened to bring about Israel's quick demise. Battles would be fought intermittently over the next 13 months. But the infant nation survived and survives and thrives to this day. The attacks continued for a while, and as the United States and Israel celebrated the opening of the embassy in Jerusalem on that Monday, May 14th, the terrorist group Hamas led Arab protests along the Israeli-Gaza border that resulted in 62 dead and 270 wounded. And as tragic as those violent protests were back in 18, they were only a small warning of what Hamas would begin planning a few years later with the help of Iran along the carrying out their deadly success along the border last October. Israel celebrated her 76th birthday this past week in the midst of her war with Hamas, amidst almost global condemnation and opposition, even from her strongest ally, is America, to our shame. And yet Israel's not really 76 years old. She's more like 4,076 years old, or at least 3,476 years old, but more on that later. There are three questions to ponder here. Number one, why should evangelical Christians in the 21st century care about modern Israel more than the modern state of Egypt? After all, they both are ancient people as well as modern. Well, that's the primary question I want to answer this morning in our time together. Second question, is there a connection between the modern state of Israel and the Israel of that Moses led out of Egypt and David ruled over and Jesus was a part of, Old Testament and New Testament? Did you know there are many within the evangelical community that would answer no to that question? They propose an interpretation of the Bible that's been rightly called replacement theology, which basically says that God has been finished with Israel as a people since the first half of the first century when they rejected their Messiah. They argue that the church has taken the place of Israel as the people of God, and that all of God's promises to Abraham regarding the land, and to David regarding a throne and a kingdom, and to Jeremiah regarding a new covenant, all of that has been forever forfeited by Israel and taken over by the church. That means that all of those literal promises are no longer to be taken literally. The land, the lion and the lamb lying down together, all of that. but figuratively or spiritually. In short, they teach that God has no future plans for Israel as a nation. There's no connection between the Israel of the Old and New Testaments and the Israel of the 21st century. That's the teaching of replacement theology. And let me say clearly that I totally, totally reject that interpretation of Scripture because it flatly contradicts the plain teaching of many passages in the Bible. The biblical writers that I quote, that I've listed on your outline, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Daniel, Zechariah, Matthew, Luke, Paul, John, that's a pretty impressive list. And remember, all of them were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They didn't interpret the Bible that way, and neither should we. Has Israel been set aside as a nation? Temporarily, yes, temporarily. Has the church been put in her place? Absolutely. Grafted into the olive tree. Is it permanent? No. Paul wrote, made it very clear, Romans 9, 10, 11, that Israel has been set aside, the church has been brought in to provoke Israel to jealousy so that they say, wait a minute, what are they doing with those blessings? They're supposed to be ours. Right. And so when the church age is finished, it could happen today with the rapture, God will turn back to the nation of Israel. More on that later. So first question, second question, third question, how should modern Christians in the U.S. celebrate Israel's birthday? In other words, what is our duty to the Jewish people, to Israel today? My plan, and I've got to talk, you can listen fast, can't you? Because I've got to talk fast, get through everything, is to answer the first question in detail, sprinkle throughout my comments some of the replies to the other two questions. I had to choose between giving you a lot of background on the birth of the modern state of Israel or giving you an overview of what God says about Israel. And as you can see from your outline, I chose the latter. There should be more to come about Israel from this pulpit later this year, Lord willing. God said through the prophet Zechariah that in the end times, he would make the city of Jerusalem a burdensome, a very heavy stone, like a man rupturing his disc in his back when he tries to lift something that's too heavy. I can testify to that. God will wrench the backs of the nations that try to lift and toss away his capital city, like a stone tossed into calm waters that makes waves and ripples and sets the boats to rocking, like an agitator in a washing machine that keeps the water and clothes churning. So God will use Jerusalem to keep things stirred up. You think he's doing that? I think so. Does that mean we're in the end times? Yes, it does. God brought Israel back as a sovereign nation in 1948 to become an agitator to other nations to move them, talking too fast, toward the final showdown that he's ordained at the end of the age. So we need to know what our stand should be toward Israel. We know what the leftist, Marxist, anti-Semitic agitators in America and Europe and Australia think of Israel. We know what the PLO thinks of Israel, a group started by Yasser Arafat with the express purpose of destroying Israel. We know the position of the Palestinian Authority and the Muslim Brotherhood. That is the destruction of Israel. We know the attitude of Hamas and Hezbollah. They want to annihilate Israel. That's the official position of Iran, which was voiced unapologetically by its former president, Ahmadinejad, who boldly declared in front of the United Nations Assembly that he wanted Israel wiped off the map. We know what the position of the Arab country surrounding Israel was at the time of the Six-Day War, 1967. And the Yom Kippur War, 1973, that attitude of destroying Israel probably has not changed a great deal. But what must be our position as evangelical Christians who have the Bible as our authority? Well, let me publicly affirm that Grove Park Chapel, without apology, stands with Israel. It doesn't mean that we agree with everything that the Israeli government does any more than we agree with everything the American government does. But it does mean that we recognize that the Jewish people are God's chosen people. And we recognize and affirm that the promised land was given to Israel by God himself. He created the land. It was his land. He gave it to Israel so that Israel has the divine right to be in the land as a sovereign nation. They are not occupying somebody else's land. That's not true historically, nor is it true biblically. That is a lie that has been set forth and people have bought it. But I can show to you, we don't have time today, show you historically how that is nuts. I want to suggest to you five reasons from the Bible why we must stand with Israel as individuals, as the Church of Jesus Christ, threatened as a nation. First comes from the passage we read a moment ago, Genesis 12, where we learn that God made Israel his chosen nation. We learn in verses 1 and 2 that he specifically created them from one man. Now the Lord had said to Abram, we just read this, get out of your country to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. And so in a huge act of faith, Abraham leaves idolatry in southern Mesopotamia at God's call to begin a new nation. We know from Joshua 24:2 that Abraham came from an idolatrous city, Ur of the Chaldeans, from an idol-worshiping home. God chose to appear to this man, call him out of all that, and to make an entirely new nation from his descendants. There were no Jews before Abram. He was the first one. And amazingly, he agreed to that. That's why he became the father of the faithful. Because of his obedience and faith, he was made a great man and the father of many nations. And here we are 4,000 years later, and billions of people in three major religions, Christians, Jews, and Muslims, revere Abraham. God made him great because of God's promise and because of Abraham's great faith and obedience. There are some Bible scholars, Bible in quotation marks, that deny that Abraham even existed, that he's just a figment of somebody's imagination. How foolish can you be? Oh, if I told you the name of one of those professors, you would know him because he's not too far from here. Then over time, God took the descendants of Abraham and made them into a great nation. It's no accident that Abraham and Sarai had no children when they were called and would have none for another quarter century. Abram was 75 when he left Haran, was 100, and Sarah, 90, God had changed their names by that time, when Isaac, the son of promise, was born by God's miraculous intervention. Isaac became the heir of promise, then his son Jacob inherited the promise. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the patriarchs of the nation. Jacob marries Leah and Rachel, as well as handmaids Bilhah and Zilpah, and to these four women in a very dysfunctional family were born 12 sons, and Jacob's 12 sons formed the 12 tribes of the nation. Why'd God do it that way? Because he's God, he can do it any way he wants to. He changes Jacob's name to Israel, which means Prince of God, and the descendants of the 12 sons of Israel became the 12 tribes of Israel. And through them, God promises descendants as numerous as the dust, Genesis 13:16, as numerous as the grains of sand, that's a lot, 22:17, and the stars, that's even more. 15:5, 22:17. So unlike any other nation in history, God creates the nation of Israel through the faith and obedience of one man and his descendants. And having created the nation of Israel, he makes them his chosen nation. Why did he choose Abraham and not some other person like Hammurabi, who lived about that same time? Why did he make Israel his chosen nation rather than Egypt, who also existed at that time? Answer is, I don't know. He's God, and I am not, and neither are you. This is his universe. We are his creatures. He can do what he wants. He didn't ask my advice. And whatever he does is right. He never does anything wrong. That's what the Bible teaches. You either believe that or you don't. Okay? So I believe it. That's the first reason. He tells us in Romans 9, many other passages, he chooses what and whom he chooses, and he did choose Abraham, and he did choose Israel. That's the first reason we should stand with Israel. Second reason, God blessed all nations through Israel. Before Abraham left Ur, as I told you, that's located in lower Mesopotamia, along the Tigris River, in what today would be southern Iraq, near the Kuwait border. God promised him in verses 2 and 3, you shall be a blessing. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And as you would expect from a God who cannot lie, he kept his promises. The Jewish people, though a very small part of the world population throughout their existence, have blessed the world far beyond their numbers in the realms of science and economics and education and music and art and many others. But think with me for a moment about three of the greatest blessings in the spiritual realm that have come from God to the world through the Jewish nation. First, there is the blessing of the Scriptures. The book you hold in your lap is unlike any other book ever written or ever will be written. And that's because it alone was written by God, came down from the third heaven. It is literally God's written word to humanity. Yes, he used human authors, but he guided what they wrote so that when they were finished, it was exactly what he wanted. It reveals what he wants us to know about him, about ourselves, what is necessary for us to know about our ultimate fulfillment in this life and throughout all eternity. It has existed forever in God's mind, and in time, beginning with Moses about 3,500 years ago, it was written down over a period of 1,600 years by 40 different writers from diverse backgrounds in three languages. It's preserved to this day, and it will exist forever. You and this book are eternal. Everything else will be burned up. God's word was given to the world through Jewish writers. The Apostle Paul makes that clear in Romans 9:4, as all the biblical writers, with the exception of Luke, Colossians 4:10, were Jewish. And while they were human writers, as I just mentioned, every word they wrote was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So from the beginning, blessings have flowed to individuals and nations that have obeyed the scripture. A major reason that America has been singularly blessed by God is because our nation was founded like no other nation. In spite of the lies of secularists to the contrary, America was founded for the most part, not everybody, but for the most part, by Bible-believing Christians who purposely wedded civic government with biblical principles. Our three branches of government came from our founding fathers' correct understanding of the Bible, our laws and free enterprise economic system and public education and early work ethic. All were founded on biblical principles that can be clearly established biblically and historically. And tragically, we are rapidly turning away, throwing away freedom with both hands as we turn our back on the Lord. Nations have been blessed through Israel by the scriptures, and then a second blessing is the blessing of the Savior. Romans 1:3 and a host of other passages make it crystal clear that God's Son came into the world through the Jewish people. Paul declares that Jesus Christ, our Lord, was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Not Italians, not Americans, not Russians, Jewish people. Matthew asserts in the first verse of the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham. We are redeemed and will be in heaven forever because of Jesus Christ, who, humanly speaking, was a first century Jewish man born of a Jewish mother in a Jewish town in the nation of Israel. He's also the one and only divine Son of God, the God-man. He's absolutely unique. There's no one like him. Are you one of the redeemed? Have you trusted Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross as full payment for your sins? Are you a follower of Jesus? God has blessed us through Israel with the blessings of the scriptures, the blessings of the Savior, third blessing, the blessing of the church. Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 2:20, many other texts, that God's church was founded through Jewish apostles, the Jewish prophets of the Old Testament, and the Jewish apostles of the New Testament formed the foundation upon which the church is built, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. The true church of Jesus Christ, his body, his bride, his flock, his building, is the largest entity the world has ever seen, spanning 20 centuries thus far. And I'm just talking about the true church, not Christendom that includes saved and unsaved. And even though the church worldwide today, nearly 2,000 years later, is overwhelmingly Gentile, we need to remember that it began with 120 Jews in the upper room in Jerusalem on a Jewish feast day, Acts 1 and 2, and for several years it was entirely Jewish. I mean, that was a big scandal. Are you going to take the gospel to the Gentiles? I sure am glad they did. I'm one. We owe so much to the Jewish people because God chose to use them as a channel through which he would bring temporal and eternal blessings to the rest of the world. And among the chief of those are the blessings of the scripture, the blessings of the Savior, the blessings of the church. Third reason we should stand with Israel is that God promised blessing or cursing pertaining to Israel. Another promise God made to Abram before he ever arrived in Canaan is that those who bless Israel, God will bless. I will bless those who bless you. You see any loopholes in that? What words would you leave out? I think he said it clearly. Many scholars of Bible and history have concluded, and I wholeheartedly agree with them, that this is undoubtedly one reason God has so blessed America. President Harry Truman was in the White House in May 1948 when Israel became a modern nation. He was a Bible reader who knew of the role of King Cyrus, of Persia who allowed the Jews to return to their homeland after 70 years of exile in Babylon. Truman realized, I mean, he said this, that he was now being put in that role. And even though his State Department advised him against it, the State Department has been rotten for decades. President Truman made the United States the first country to officially recognize Israel as a sovereign nation. I think it was like 11 minutes after they declared it in Jerusalem. Since that time, we have been and continue to be Israel's strongest ally, staunchest friend, and Israel has been ours. In fact, Israel votes with America in the United Nations more than any other ally, including Canada and Great Britain. Israel's leaders know, including the current Prime Minister Netanyahu, that Israel's best friends in America are not American Jews. I don't understand that, but that's a fact. But evangelical Christians who recognize that Israel is God's chosen people and that God has given the Holy Land to Israel. America's been blessed in part because we have blessed Israel, but there's a flip side to the promise God made to Israel. He also said, those who curse Israel, God will curse. I will curse him who curses you. God doesn't say things he doesn't mean. And the Bible, as well as history books, gives ample proof that fallen nations and individuals throughout history testify to the truth of this curse. For example, think of Egypt, Philistia, the Amalekites, the Canaanites, Assyria, Babylonia, Haman of Persia in the Old Testament. Think of the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes during the period between the Old and New Testaments, though he was prophesied back in the book of Daniel. Think of the Roman Empire in the New Testament. The Ottoman Turks, the Muslims who overran the Jews following the days of Muhammad, but then came to an end during the Middle Ages. Think of Hitler and the Nazis, Stalin and the Soviet Union in the 20th century, both of whom greatly persecuted the Jews, but both are no more. In fact, history is strewn with the bloated corpses of individuals and nations that sought to do harm to God's people. For example, Pharaoh lost his army in the Red Sea. The Philistines, Amalekites, and Canaanites have vanished from the earth. Haman was hanged, Antiochus Epiphanes is dead, the Roman Empire collapsed from within by its own internal corruption, Hitler lost his empire, committed a suicide in a bunker in Berlin, and the Soviet Union collapsed. And David Jeremiah, in his great book, What in the World is Going On, if you haven't read that, you need to, makes a strong case that the collapse of the British Empire during the first half of the 20th century can be traced back to their betrayal of Israel between the two world wars. I don't have time to develop that. I agree with him, but you can read it for yourself. You can be confident that the PLO, Hamas, Hezbollah, Palestinian Authority, Muslim Brotherhood, Iran, other Arab terrorist groups, the Gog-Magog coalition, which will be Russia and her Arab allies in the future, and the future Antichrist who seek to destroy Israel will eventually suffer the same fate. God has the last word. And tragically, now, while America has been the strongest ally of the state of Israel since her birth in 1948, the Obama and Biden administrations have been the most anti-Israel in America's history and are increasingly placing the U.S. under God's threatened curse. Dale, you shouldn't say that. You shouldn't name names. I just listed a whole bunch of names. And I'm just telling the truth, and anybody who watches the news can say the same thing. Many Christians, including myself, were so upset with President Obama during his second term, and especially at the end. He became the first American president since Israel became a nation in 1948 to make our support of Israel conditional upon their adherence to our peace plan with the Palestinians. In other words, we're going to tell you how to run your business. President Obama had an obvious personal disdain of Prime Minister Netanyahu, treated him with disrespect when he visited Washington, and right before he left office, Obama let stand a UN resolution that condemned Israel, the first time the United States had ever failed to veto such a resolution that comes up all the time in the United Nations. And all we have to do is veto it, and that's it. President-elect Trump at the time urged the Obama administration to veto that resolution as he said his administration would not support it. But Obama refused. Israel is still suffering from the effects of that resolution. And now President Biden, while at first coming out strong in support of Israel after the Hamas atrocities of October 7th, is now apparently bowing to the will of the pro-Hamas wing of his party. And of course, and there are others in his party that disagree with what he's doing, and I'm thankful for that. but he is withholding from Israel much-needed arms shipments and the location of Hamas leaders as bargaining chips to force Israel to conduct her war the way the Biden State Department wants the war to proceed. Imagine somebody telling America, look, you give us control, we're going to tell you how to do your business, even when you're dealing with somebody who massacred 1,200 of your people. Also, the Biden administration abstained rather than vetoed another UN resolution condemning Israel. Second, Secretary of State Blinken stated that Israel may have violated international law in her efforts to wipe out Hamas, giving fodder to the international court that wants to try Israel for war crimes. What about what Hamas did? Oh, we've already forgotten that. When should Bible-believing Christians be very concerned? I should say, why should we be concerned when the United States takes an official position like that against Israel? Because God said, I will curse those who curse Israel, and he doesn't mince words. And yet Israel continues to be the object of hate and attack by individuals and nations that want to annihilate her. The boycott, divestment, and sanctions movement, known as the BDS movement, was started on July 9, 2005, by 170 Palestinian non-governmental organizations. It's a global campaign promoting various forms of boycotts against Israel, operating on the belief that Israel is an occupying regime that has stolen the land from the rightful owners, who are the Palestinians. Nothing, as I said earlier, could be further from the truth. But many businesses and people in the West, including politicians and celebrities and college professors in America, are sympathetic to that cause, are influencing a whole generation of young people, the pro-Hamas student protests, protesters at UNC, and other universities are demanding that the university divest itself of any financial connections with Israel. The rise of anti-Semitism across Western Europe is frightening today. It's stronger than any time since pre-World War II. Neo-Nazism is on the rise, with Hitler being viewed as a hero by some hate groups. And it's not just in Israel. Not just in Europe. Right after the October 7th massacre in Israel by Hamas, an anti-Semitic group was filmed in front of the famous opera house in Sydney, Australia, shouting, "Gas the Jews! Gas the Jews!" The great fear of Iran developing a nuclear bomb is the belief that they wouldn't hesitate to deploy it against Israel. And if such a weapon falls into the hands of Palestinian terrorist organizations like Hamas or Hezbollah, they will certainly use it against Israel if they need to. And they'll think that they need to. And even without nuclear weapons, the Arab terrorists operating near the borders of Israel routinely launch rockets into Israel, send suicide bombers to kill civilians. In fact, every day since October 7th and many days before that, Hamas has been firing rockets into Israel from Gaza. Why don't you hear about that at the protest? Even as the pro-Hamas groups on campuses and in Congress celebrate and support the terrorists while condemning Israel, and Hezbollah, using Lebanon as a base, continue to launch missiles into Israel from the north, as she has done for decades, and you can be sure that the attack will intensify once Israel eradicates Hamas in the south. And whenever Israel retaliates, as she certainly has the right to do, imagine a group near the border in Canada launching rockets every day to northern American cities. Would we put up with that? What would we think about the United Nations saying, don't you do anything? Or the other nations saying, don't you retaliate? But God will have the last say. He will have the last say, because he promised blessing or cursing pertaining to Israel, so we must stand with Israel. Fourth reason, I got to hurry. I thought you were already hurrying. I am. God gave the land of Canaan to Israel. This is the big issue in the Middle East. The Arabs and Muslims claim that Israel has no claim to the land, but that is ludicrous from a biblical standpoint and from a historical and financial standpoint, as we shall see. I'm happy to call myself a Christian Zionist, and if you take the Bible literally, so are you. I've already stated the Zionist position without labeling it as such, but let me allow Elwood McQuaid, former director of the Friends of Israel, to define the term in an article he wrote several years ago. He says, what does it mean to be a Christian Zionist? Simply this: it means to believe that Jewish people have an inherent God-given right to possess a homeland sanctioned under international law in the land directly given to in perpetuity to the Jewish descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, end of quote. That is the Zionist position, which, as far as I'm concerned, is clearly the biblical position. And yet that is a position that most Arab and Palestinian people repudiate, as I mentioned a few minutes ago. The student leader of the pro-Hamas protests at Columbia University, as well as the leader of a mainstream Arab organization in a recent podcast, have both called for Zionists and anybody who supports them to be killed. They're enemy number one. That's me, that's you, and all the Jews in Israel. But if you question the Zionist position, take note again in Genesis 12 that he made the promise to Abraham and his offspring, not just Abraham. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. The promise was given to Abraham when he first arrived in the land, and then it was reaffirmed to Abraham, and the territory boundaries were explained to include much of the Middle East. In fact, by the time God was finished defining the borders of the promised land, Abraham and his descendants were promised all the land from the river of Egypt in the southwest, the Mediterranean Sea in the west, to the Euphrates River in the northeast and the east. That land grant includes all of present-day Israel, plus the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, the Golan Heights, part of Egypt, all of Jordan, part of Saudi Arabia, all of Lebanon, most of Syria, and part of Iraq. The Arab and Muslim nations who begrudge Israel the small sliver of land she has now about the size of New Jersey should be happy that she hasn't yet received her full land inheritance. But she will inherit it when the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom on earth after the tribulation period. When that occurs, Israel will be the chief nation on earth and the headquarters of the Lord of the universe, with Jerusalem as his capital city. God made the promise to Abraham, and then he reiterated the promises to Isaac, Jacob, and his sons. If you keep on reading in Genesis, you learn that Isaac was given the same promises as was Jacob, Joseph, and his brothers. You see, that's extremely important in light of the current conflict between the Arabs and the Jews. You see, the Arabs revere Abraham. They agreed the land was given to him. But they contend that the promise was passed down through Abraham's first son, Ishmael, not Isaac. The Arabs are descendants of Ishmael. The Jews are descendants of Isaac. So who should have the land? Well, the Bible is crystal clear that God made Isaac the son of promise, not Ishmael, and then the promise was continued through Jacob, not Esau, and then through Jacob's 12 sons, the heads of the 12 tribes. And then to continue the record of the promise and forever seal it in God's law, God amplified the promises to Moses. Jacob and his 12 sons took their families to Egypt, you remember, to escape the famine. During those 400 years in Egypt, God transformed them from an extended family of 75 people to a nation of 2.5 million. And then Moses was sent to bring the nation to the promised land, receive God's law and covenant, including further amplification about the land. This in spite of the fact that Arab Muslims claim Israel has no real presence in the land at any time in history. But that claim is ludicrous, as the facts of biblical and secular history reveal clearly. Allow me to give you a brief history lesson. Well, it better be brief. It will be. Israel became a nation around 1450 BC when they emerged from Egypt, some 2,000 years before the rise of Islam. Make sure you heard that. Jewish people have lived in the land continuously since the days of Joshua, some 3,500 years ago. Jews were the main population in the land from the time of David in 1000 BC to AD 637, a period of 1,637 years. Even if the Arabs had become the main population in the land from 637 to the present, which they did not, they would have to remain the main population for 280 more years to equal the time the Jewish people were the main population prior to 637. They would have to live there even longer to account for the years of Jewish residency after 637. It's true, Muslims controlled the land from 637 to 1099, that's 462 years, but Jewish people still live there. The Crusaders took the land from 1099 to 1291. Jewish people there joined the Muslims against the Crusaders, who tortured and killed Jews in their quest for ascendancy. The Muslims retook the land from 1291 to 1917, a total of 626 years. However, by 1880, the Jews were again the main population of Jerusalem, as they had been in Safed and Tiberias. And then the British captured the Holy Land from the Muslim Ottoman Turks in 1917 at the end of World War I, and I'm sure you've got all of that memorized. Joan Peters, in her book, Time Immemorial, reminds us, quote, in truth, Arab terrorism in the Holy Land originated centuries before the recent tool of the Palestinian cause was invented. In towns where Jews lived for hundreds of years, those Jews were periodically robbed, raped, in some cases massacred, and in many instances the survivors were obliged to abandon their possessions and run. At the beginning of the 20th century, Jews were recorded in nearly every town that is today considered to have been purely Arab. So the terrorist atrocities of Hamas against the Jews on October 7th weren't something new, just the latest in a series of barbaric brutalities by the Arabs against the Jews for hundreds of years. Thomas Simcock, in an article, Israel My Glory, points out that the Muslim Ottoman Turks left the Holy Land in desolation. I mean, it was the land was desolate. They didn't do anything with it. But when the Jews began returning at the end of the 19th century and the Jewish National Fund was established in 1901, Jews began buying the land. They didn't take it. They began buying the land from the Muslims, who were happy to sell it. Yeah, this stuff, it's no good. How much are you going to give me? Golda Meir, who arrived as a prisoner with her husband in 1921, I should say a pioneer, she wasn't a prisoner. They moved there, eventually became prime minister of Israel. In her book, My Life, wrote this, quote, "I'm more than a little tired of hearing about how the Jews stole land from Arabs in Palestine. The facts are quite different. A lot of good money changed hands, and a lot of Arabs became very rich indeed. There were other organizations and countless individuals who also bought tracts, but by 1947, the Jewish National Fund alone owned over half of all the Jewish holdings in the country. So let that libel, at least, be done with. Sadly, it is not done with because the media keeps pushing it. And since they've returned, the Jews have turned that desolate land that the Arabs say, you can't grow anything here, they have turned it into the breadbasket of the Middle East. The fact is, the land seemed only to prosper when God's people were in possession of it, which is exactly what God prophesied in Ezekiel 36, 3 to 8. Why should we stand with Israel? Because God gave them the promised land. It will be theirs forever, even on the new earth, I presume. One final reason. Can you give me a few more minutes? I'm going to talk real fast. God keeps prophetic time with Israel. Last point. That means that every nation, including the United States, and every individual is undeniably tied to God's plans for Israel. Tiny Israel, whose population is less than 1% of the world's population, is the ladle that God uses to stir the entire big pot of nations. So this truth should be immensely important to us who believe the Bible, because what God is doing in these last days is directly tied to what he's doing with Israel. Let me explain quickly what the Bible teaches, and we're done. First, he decreed 70 weeks of years for the Jews. We know that from Daniel 9. We studied that key passage in detail on several occasions. Let me summarize. God told Daniel more than 500 years before Christ that from that point on, from the time of Daniel, he would set aside 70 weeks of years, which is a total of 490 years, during which he would accomplish several goals in relation to Israel. So his focus was on Israel from that time forth, regardless of all the other bigger nations. He lists those goals in Daniel 9. We looked at them before. You can read that passage this afternoon. The first week of those 70 weeks began with a decree of King Artaxerxes in 445 BC, Nehemiah 2. That was a decree authorizing Nehemiah to travel from Persia back to Judah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And when that decree was given, God started his prophetic clock in heaven. Tick, tick, tick. The 69th week ended with the original Palm Sunday. That was the day Jesus rode in Jerusalem on a donkey to officially offer himself to the nation as their Messiah. He knew they would reject him, so halfway down the Mount of Olives, he stopped, looked over the city, and cried like a baby sitting on that donkey. Jerusalem, if only you had known this day. God told Daniel that right after the 69th week, the Messiah would be cut off. That happened 5 days later on Good Friday. And then there would be a gap of unforetold duration. So far, it's been nearly 2,000 years, 1,994 years to be exact. God says that the 70th week would commence when the Antichrist signs a 7-year covenant with Israel. So from Daniel 9 and many other passages like Matthew 24, Revelation 6 and 19, we know that the 70th week is the future tribulation period. All of that makes it clear that he is not finished with Israel as a nation. You see, we're currently living in the church age that began on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. with the coming of the Holy Spirit, it will end with the rapture when Jesus comes for his bride again. That could be today. That this age has gone on for nearly 2,000 years, and during that time, God is calling out a people from all the nations, Jew and Gentile, to make up the church, which is God's love gift to his son, the bride. When the church age is over, God will turn back to the Jews again as a nation, but in the meantime, using their kosher dietary laws and their annual feasts and their unique culture, he has preserved them as a distinct people while scattered among the nations. They were never assimilated into the population so that they ceased to be like the Philistines of old and other ancient people. He has preserved them as a distinct people. And after nearly 1900 years of the diaspora, he brought them back as a sovereign nation in 1948, which was an event that had to happen before the second coming prophecies could be fulfilled. And yet all those who hold a replacement theology completely missed that super sign of Israel becoming a nation again. He will deal with them as a nation during the tribulation. That's why the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, is referred to in Jeremiah 30 as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's for the Jews. It's not intended for the church. That's why the church will be taken to heaven before it begins, I believe. Then after the tribulation, Christ will return to earth at the second coming with his church and all the holy angels. He will deal with all the nations in relation to Israel. In the sheep and goats parable in Matthew 25, he will evaluate and judge the Gentile nations on the basis of how they treated his people during the horrors of the tribulation. And then after all the judgments following the second coming, Christ will set up the kingdom on earth that had been promised for centuries in the scriptures. He will establish Israel in the full territory he promised her as the chief nation on earth during the millennial kingdom. That era of unprecedented peace and prosperity will fulfill all the prophecies about the golden age of Israel's future. During that glorious era, his son will rule on earth, rule the earth from David's throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and by his amazing grace, we get to rule and reign with him and experience all the glory of that unprecedented era on this planet. I can't tell you how much I'm looking forward to the millennial kingdom of Christ. What a mind-boggling future he has planned for those who love him. And that's all because all before the new heavens and the new earth, the beginning of eternity, when there is no remembrance of sin and everything is perfect. And speaking of that time, he will live with his people in New Jerusalem on the new earth forever. Wow. Will you be there? We haven't begun to imagine the joy and the wonder and the fulfillment we will experience. Will you be there? Only if you're a follower of Jesus now. Are you? I hope you are. Let me leave you with this thought. I didn't have room for it on your outline. Israel's enemies are God's enemies, so we had best be friends. Do you know the Lord? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Thank you for your indulgence. A lot to cover. You listened fast. You did great. If you don't know the Lord, run to him today. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you how clear your instructions are as to what our position should be toward your chosen people. It grieves us to see so many of your people who love you, who believe the Bible, and yet They don't see it. They've thrown Israel aside forever. You've not done that, Lord. We do pray for the Israeli government. We know that Israel is in the land today in unbelief, largely. But Lord, you will eventually, through a lot of trouble in their future, bring that believing remnant to the point where they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We pray that even now you would call out many of your chosen people through the gospel to become a part of his bride, the church. And we pray for our country that our leaders would not abandon your people, would not make our support conditional, but we would stand firmly with them. Have mercy upon us, Lord. We commit this time to you. Help us to do exactly what you want us to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.